Jesus Plus Nothing, 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-655-6755. That's toll free at 877-655-6755. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Andrew Farley Live. This is Andrew, and we are live for the next half hour, taking your calls across the United States and Canada. That number, 877-655-6755. We've got open lines here at the top of the hour. Plenty of room for you to get in with your question tonight. If you've got a question about a scripture passage, or maybe there's something that you heard in church recently and you're not so sure about it, you're still scratching your head, well, let's talk it over. Let's make it a conversation right now, 877-655-6755. And if you're a first-time caller tonight, please know we love to hear from our first-time callers, and we'd love to hear from you. If you're a veteran listener, maybe you've called in the past, but you've got a new topic for discussion tonight, by all means, join us as well. Again, that number with wide open lines, very little wait for you right now, 877-655-6755. We're going to start off tonight's broadcast in Georgia, and we'll talk with Walter. Hi, Walter. What have you got for us tonight?
Hey, good evening, Andrew, and belated Happy New Year to you.
Hey, thank you, brother. What's on your mind?
Well, I wanted to check in with you. Yesterday's conversation you had with someone covered Paul's rebuke of Cephas in Galatians, and I was looking over at 3 John 1-9, where some character by the name of Diotrephes gets in the mix as far as being loves the preeminence or loves to be leader. I'm just wondering what, for New Covenant believers, is there like a warning in that? Is there something going on here that we can see today that we would be wary of, I guess, in, you know, checking out churches and fellowships and that sort of thing?
I see. All right. Well, let's get a little context for this, Walter. We're in 3 John, and it's the one and only chapter. In fact, we're at verse 5 to start off. He says, "You're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they're strangers, they've testified to your love. You'll do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, that is, the name of Jesus, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say." So it sounds like there's a great group of brothers. There's incredible fellowship. There's a desire to serve the Lord and share the message and be out proclaiming the excellencies of all that Jesus has done for us. And then there's this one fly in the ointment. There's this one worm in the apple. There's this guy who needs to put his agenda above everything else. And it's only a stray verse here, Walter. We've got one verse to work with, essentially. He loves to be first among them. And then it says he does not accept what we say. So to me, that conveys, in that one little sentence, it conveys pride. And isn't it interesting, you say, you know, what's going on 2,000 years later? Well, I would say the very same thing is going on 2,000 years later. We still, as humanity, we wrestle with pride, religious pride, pride about our achievements, pride about an identity that we've constructed around being number one or being right or putting ourselves above other people. And I guess I would say, you know, what's the solution for that? Well, why do I have to put myself above other people if I know who I am in Christ? If I know that I'm the righteousness of God, you can't get any better than that. if I know that I'm perfectly loved and accepted, you can't get any better than that. And so I think the remedy is not to run around saying, thou shalt be humble, thou shalt be humble. Then ultimately you run around bragging about how humble you are. And you can see the issue with that. So I think the simple answer, as with everything, is we fix our eyes on Jesus. We consider that the flesh is an obstacle. The flesh is always going to be a barrier to the proper attitude. But we fix our eyes on Jesus. We get to know Him. And we remember our identity in Christ. We remember that we're complete, that we're lacking nothing, that God thinks the world of us. And when we're walking in the opinion of God, well, then we're really not running around trying to seek the opinions of other people. So not a ton to work with here in verse 9, but apparently 2,000 years ago, there was a fellow who was letting ego ruin the ministry. And in fact, he was putting himself above the word of God that they were sharing, and he would not accept the grace of God, apparently because it didn't jive with his own agenda. So certainly we see that to some degree today. Walter, appreciate your call tonight. Reach out to us again anytime. We'd love to hear from you. Let's go to Oregon now, and we'll talk with Robert. Hey, Robert.
Hi,
Robert. I'm doing well. What's on your mind tonight, Robert?
Ephesians 3:10.
Uh-huh. And what about it?
Can you kind of explain a little bit more in detail about the whole thing as the manifold wisdom of God?
Okay, absolutely. All right, so we're in Ephesians chapter 3. It says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Well, we're right in the midst of Paul's conclusion, I guess you could say, about predestination. Just a few verses prior, he says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Today, when we look at predestination, many people suppose that God is going down the city street saying, I'll take you, but not you, and I'll take you, but not you, and I'll allow you to believe and even cause you to believe, but you over there, you don't have a chance. I'm going to blind you. Well, in the book of Corinthians, we find out that Satan is the one who blinds people to the gospel. Satan is the one who blinds people, not God. So if we're not careful, we're attributing to God what is actually the work of Satan. That is some pretty dangerous ground to be on, in my view. So we get back to Ephesians 3. And he is saying here, the Gentiles get to share in the gospel, the Gentiles are invited to the table, and that specifically is what predestination is really all about. So when he goes on here, he's saying that there was a mystery for ages that has been hidden. Well, what is that mystery? It's the mystery of God's will that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness now attain righteousness by faith. That was kept hidden. It was in prophecy. It was in the Old Testament. God said, I will call a people who are not my people, my people. And the Jews didn't know what that meant. But what it meant was, I'm going to call the Romans to be my people. I'm going to call the Greeks to be my people. And I'm going to call the Gentiles to be my people as well, so that now there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ. And so predestination was God's secret plan, now revealed, to save Gentile people. And what a unifying message. I mean, that's not divisive. That's not causing us to argue with each other. That is a unifying message, because God is saying, whosoever, calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so to me, it's a beautiful thing, and it's a unifying message. And I think really we do a disservice to the gospel when we turn it into individual selection. Predestination is not about you singular being selected. Predestination is about you plural, right? Right now I'm in a church in Tyler, Texas at Colonial Hills Baptist Church. And so we're in the South, and here we like to say y'all, right? And in fact, we can get away down here. We can get away with all y'all. And that means the whole group of you. And so that's what Paul is saying in Ephesians, that we Jews were included, we Jews were chosen, and then he's saying all y'all also. And so when we recognize the plurality of it, we see that predestination is not individual, it's about a group who never had a chance. What does this same letter say earlier? In the first chapter, it says they had no hope, they had no God, and they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. But God intervened with his secret plan. And so here, he talks about the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God. He's saying, look how wise God is in so many ways, with his will and his desire and his heart and even his secret plans, and even how he embedded his plans in prophecy in the Old Testament, and the Jews couldn't see it. Even to this day, when they read those sorts of things, it's like they have blinders on. And so that's the manifold wisdom of God now made known through the church. And who is it made known to? I love this because it says it's made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Not only does this make angels smile, but I think that it makes demons frown. It makes demons realize just how defeated they are in their plans, that Satan is nothing but a fallen angel, and he does not compare to the wisdom and the power of God. And so how beautiful the message of God, how inclusive, how exciting, that we can talk with anyone on the planet and know for certain that God's heart is for them. God's desire is that none perish, but all believe. That is awesome. Thanks for your call, my friend. Reach out to us again anytime, Robert. Great to hear from you. Now let's go now to Missouri, and we'll talk with Brad. Hey, Brad.
Hi, Pastor. Just to let you know, I have prayed for your travels. I've prayed for your well-being. I've prayed for your health.
Thank you.
So,
thank you,
Brad. Anyway, I've listened to you for, I mean, it seems like 20 years. I've heard you way back, maybe before you were a pastor. But I'm just so blessed to have all that time with you. My question tonight is, however, and there may be some resource up on the website that I haven't seen or heard, but my question is about end-time prophecy, and not the fact that we live in the book of Revelation, but the fact that Jesus told us to occupy till he comes. And I can't help but believe informing people about what is going to come up on the earth, and maybe even some indication we don't know about how that plays into the gospel. Can you help us out here tonight on that?
Sure, absolutely. I mean, you know, the idea of occupy till I come comes from Luke chapter 19, and there's something there about 10 servants and a parable. And so, you know, that little phrase is really embedded in a bigger context. It's embedded in a parable. And what I would say as to your question, Brad, I mean, you know, we have to tread lightly here. We have to be careful, because it's really not that effective of a sales pitch to share with someone about future events as unbelievers that they can't relate to, and almost to, if we're not careful, it could come across as a threat. You know, we're going to say, well, now if you don't believe, this is going to happen, and if you don't receive, this is going to occur. And so we're painting a picture from John's vision, and they've got bigger, deeper needs, I would say. So that's why, for example, the focus of our ministry, we don't talk about the end times and make prophecies or predictions. I grew up in the 1980s, and I'll never forget all of the predictions that Christian leaders made at that time. I was 16 years old, and I read a book called 88 Reasons Why Christ is Coming Back in 1988. Now, that book is not a big seller today, Brad, but they may rework it for next century, you know. But I tell you that because there were people who bought into that, and then they, one of them was our youth pastor, and I'll never forget that he stood there in front of the group of kids, and he told us all that Jesus was coming back in the morning. I mean, literally, they had honed in on the day and even the hour. When Jesus says, nobody knows the day nor the hour, and it'll come like a thief in the night. Having been robbed three times, I can tell you, in South Bend, Indiana, we were burglarized three times, and it is impossible to predict the coming of a thief. Well, that's how Jesus likened his return to. And so, you know, we have to just be careful how much time we spend. I know that for some, they begin to look at the Bible like a math problem or like a fortune cookie or like a crystal ball. And, you know, we have to allow some room for the fact that John had a vision. And there's some symbolism in there. There's shadows and pictures. But what's the big takeaway? We need rescue. There's a battle. There's a war going on. We need rescue, and Jesus is that rescue. And one day we'll get a resurrection body. One day he'll return to take us to be with him. If we die before that, we're with him immediately. So there's a lot of hope in the gospel. I guess what I'm saying is we don't want to focus on prophecy as a means of evangelism. In my experience with that, I think we lose our audience. People need to know, who is Jesus? Who does Jesus claim to be? What is the need of my heart right now? Why do I sense that I'm so empty inside? What do I do about all the horrible stuff I've done? How do I get rid of this guilt and shame? How do I get to know this Jesus? Those, to me, are the questions that we focus on a regular basis, and those are the types of questions that people need answers to. And as we trust the Lord with that and the way to communicate, not in a preachy way, but just building friendships, building relationships, people are drawn to the fragrant aroma of Christ. And to dig through the book of Revelation and try to warn society in that fashion, well, in my experience, I've seen nothing but an ineffective approach there. So the cross is where it's at. The resurrection is where it's at. Fixing our eyes on Jesus and making him the message, that's where it's at. Brad, those are my thoughts. I hope that helps as you think things through even more. And as always, brother, appreciate your encouragement, and thanks for calling in tonight. All right, well, let's go now to Richmond Hill, Ontario, in Canada, and we'll talk with Dean. Hi, Dean.
Oh, hi there, Andrew.
Hi.
Hi. Just wanted to say I absolutely love your ministry. I live in Bancroft, but was down to Richmond Hill here, so I'm able to get your show and love it.
Great. You got a question for us tonight?
Yes. My question is, do you believe that God allows the enemy to attack us to strengthen our faith, for us to rely on his promises. And
so. Okay, all right. Yeah, I'll address that. I mean, the short answer, allow it, of course. If the enemy attacks us, it's only because God has allowed it. I mean, look at what God has allowed. God has allowed Adam to choose sin. God has allowed the world to fall. God has allowed sin and death to be pervasive on the planet. God has allowed Satan to fall and take a host of fallen angels with him called demons. God has allowed all of this. We look at Job. God allowed Job to experience what he experienced. So clearly, if we're going to use the word allow, I think the answer is a resounding yes. To me, you know, the more interesting question is, what does it mean to be attacked? Because I think that the enemy occupies far too much of our attention. There's too many people that are distracted by spiritual warfare and distracted worrying about Satan. You know, I was telling somebody yesterday, I spend less than 1% of my time thinking about Satan. And here's why. 1 John says the evil one cannot touch me. If the evil one cannot touch me, then why would I wake up every day and worry about Satan? I don't even want to give him my attention. So Ephesians chapter 6 does talk about fiery darts, but those are fiery darts coming from the outside, right? A dart is shot at you, or an arrow comes towards you from another source. So Christians cannot be indwelt by demons. Christians don't have to worry about possession. But certainly we'll get an accusation. Scripture says that we can be accused day and night. So is that just because we're missionaries, or because we might be pastors, or because we might be strong prayer warriors? No, it's because we're children of God. The enemy hates us. And so he's happy to accuse us. He's happy to tempt us. But how helpful it is to know that that's not coming from within. It's not coming from our heart. It's not coming from our spirit. Remember, as a believer, you're sealed. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You have a new heart. You've got a new spirit. And you've got God's Spirit living in you. You're raised and seated with Christ. So you are protected. You know, why does God allow it? Well, we could extend that question to everything that happens on the planet. And I think ultimately the answer is redemption. I mean, he wants people to turn and come to him. It wasn't his design for the world to fall, but now the rescue, I believe the rescue is even greater than the original design. I mean, think about it. Adam and Eve sinned one time and they lost life. We sin every day and we never lose life. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And then we're going to get this resurrection body and be with him face to face. That is better than walking in the Garden of Eden. So ultimately, the redemption plan is more beautiful than the original design. There's so much more we could say there, but, you know, I guess in summation, I would say, fix our eyes on Jesus, right? That is such simple advice, and yet it's something that I return to all the time because there are tantalizing distractions out there. When you go shopping through the world of Christianity, you might end up being a sucker for the sales pitch of one of those distractions. It's great that you've got Jesus, but now you need this. It's great that you've got Jesus, but you need to get busy casting out demons. It's great that you've got Jesus, but now you need this spiritual gift. It's great that you've got Jesus, but now you need signs and wonders. You know, I would say let's stop at it's great that we've got Jesus. And when we recognize that our completeness in him, that we have everything we need for life and godliness, that religiosity comes knocking at our door and we don't even have to answer. I told you that I had been robbed in South Bend. I didn't tell you somebody knocked at the door trying to get my stuff back to me if I would pay them. Well, that's what religion is like, knocking at the door saying we owe money to get our stuff. Well, we don't owe God anything. He paid everything in full, and we have all that we need in Jesus Christ. So stay focused.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.